Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn in them to Genesis 39. Kids, if any of you were out last week, it's good to have you back. I hope you know I love that you're here and love preaching the word to you. I probably don't do as good a job at reaching out to you children as much as I should in my sermon applications and whatnot, something I need to work on, but it was a reminder, seeing all you walk out, what a joy it is to have you in and hearing the word of God. I hope you know that the Lord Jesus wants you to be here with him and with us and to worship him together with the adults. He loves you. He knows you're here. And so it's good to have you again. Well, Genesis 39, let's begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. And let's remember as we read, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, from beginning to end, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Let's read together. Genesis 39, beginning in verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in his house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let's pray to him together and ask his blessing upon it. Father, we're so thankful for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It is food for our souls by which you nourish us. It is like mother's milk by which we grow up with respect to our salvation. But Father, our hearts still have remaining corruption, and so we need your Spirit to open our hearts so that we might see the glory of Christ whom you have revealed in your word, and understand the good news concerning his person and his work. And that whether from Genesis or all the way through to the New Testament, that we might understand how it all comes to fulfillment in him. And also, Lord, that we might learn your ways and your wisdom from your word. And so we pray that you would help us to do that. Even as we study Genesis 39 this morning, help me not to be in a hindrance, but a help to your people this morning to understanding this chapter and what it means for our lives. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Life is full of ups and downs. We all go through times when things are going well and times when things are going badly. We experience seasons of ease and seasons of difficulty. And sometimes the downs seem to outnumber and overshadow the ups. No one avoids this reality, whether it's Christians or non-Christians alike. We all experience this same dynamic in our life. It's simply a part of living as fallen creatures in a world that is under the curse. To think that somehow, if we could just find the right formula to plug into our lives, well, then we could really get through it without any hardship. To think that way is just simply naive. It's wrong-headed. Job put it this way in Job 5:7. He says, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards." There is, however, a blessing that belongs to the people of God, to us as Christians, which makes our experience of the ups and downs of life radically different than that of non-Christians. It's a blessing which makes all of life, both the ups and the downs, infinitely more tolerable for a Christian. What is this blessing? Well, that's what we're going to see this morning in Genesis 39. And so let's walk through this story in this chapter, and I want to show you what I mean. So first, let's walk through and experience together Genesis 39. Just to go back for a second, Genesis chapter 37, verse 1, you remember, marked the beginning of the 10th and final section of the book of Genesis. It told us that these last 14 chapters of the book would give an account of the family history of Jacob. Remember, these are the generations of Jacob. And as it turns out, while Jacob and his 12 sons would all play a part in his family history, yet the story in this section would actually center on the figure of Jacob's 11th son, Joseph. And thus this last section of Genesis can be called, as often been called, the Joseph story or the Joseph narrative. Now, the story began in chapter 37 by telling us that Joseph's brothers hated him because their father loved him more than them and showed blatant favoritism to him. Now, eventually, their hatred of Joseph, you remember, led to them selling him as a slave to a group of Ishmaelite traders, and then to go home and deceive their father into thinking that he had been killed by wild beasts. Truth is often stranger than fiction, isn't it? Now, after a brief interlude, last week in chapter 38, the story of Joseph picks up again in chapter 39, verse 1. That's our text. And it says, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there." Now, you can only imagine the state of Joseph at this point when he arrived in Egypt. One day, he was basically a young prince in the large family of a wealthy landowner in the countryside of Canaan, living a life of privilege and luxury. The next day, he is being taken down to an urban metropolis in the great land of Egypt and being sold there as a slave, unsure if he will ever see his family again. Children, imagine what that would be like. He must have been in shock. Can you imagine? Just wondering, could this really be happening to me? And as it sunk in that it was really happening to him, can imagine waking up to the rumbling of a cart in which he was being carried down by the Ishmaelites down into Egypt, and maybe that there was bars, and as he looked out and he realized it wasn't a dream, this is really happening, he must have just been overwhelmed, first of all, with a mixture of intense at anger at the injustice of it all, and then of desperate fear as to what would happen to him as he was now on his way to this huge city in a strange land with a new life of forced servitude ahead of him, which only a few days before would have been unimaginable to him. In God's providence, we're told in verse 1 that Joseph was sold to a man named Potiphar, who was not just an ordinary person, but an official, a prominent official in Pharaoh's court. And in verses 2 through 6, it proceeds to tell us this startling fact that despite this devastating downturn in his fortunes and the anguish it must have produced in his heart, yet Joseph managed to persevere through all of it and actually ended up experiencing a remarkable rise to prominence in Potiphar's household. Verse 2 begins by telling us the underlying source of this success. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph." Okay, so everything else in Joseph's life had changed dramatically, except for one thing. And that one thing was the most important thing. Indeed, the only thing which really mattered. The Lord. Yahweh. It's the personal name of the God of his fathers. The God who we are told in the beginning of this book was the creator of the universe. The Lord was still with him down in Egypt in his slavery. And obviously the text is saying more than just that God was present with Joseph in the same way that he is present everywhere at all times as the omnipresent God. No, the phrase "the Lord was with Joseph" indicates that God was present with Joseph in a special way, in a way in which he was blessing him according to his free favor and steadfast love in the midst of his difficult situation. More specifically, we see in verse 2 that the Lord blessed Joseph's servant as a slave in Potiphar's house so that, quote, he became a successful man. The word success there in the Hebrew could be translated prosperous. In other words, much like he did with Jacob, as Jacob had cared for the flocks of his uncle Laban, well, so now that same Lord was with Joseph to cause everything that Joseph was put in charge of. Potiphar, his master, began to recognize what was going on here. In fact, it's striking. It says in verse 3, his master saw that the Lord, Yahweh, was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. That use of the word "the Lord" there is very striking. It's the personal name of God, as I said. Yahweh, the covenantal name of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The use of it in verse 3 seems to indicate that Potiphar may have inquired of Joseph who his God was that he worshipped in the land of Canaan and found out from Joseph that it was this God named Yahweh, and that he began to realize that Joseph's God, Yahweh, was giving him this uncanny success, and it was leading to the blessing of everything that he put in charge of Joseph. And so it wasn't before too long that Potiphar, you know, putting two and two together here, came to the conclusion that the smartest business decision that he could make at this point was to put Joseph in charge of everything he owned. So at the end of verse 4, it tells us that that's exactly what he did. The only thing he managed himself, verse 6 tells us, was the food that he ate, which may even be a sort of figure of speech for his most private and intimate affairs. Everything else he entrusted to Joseph's management. And as soon as he did so, well, Potiphar began experiencing exactly the results that he had been hoping for. Verse 5 says, from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. In other words, the Lord caused Potiphar's entire estate to just begin to prosper abundantly under Joseph's management and care. Now, we ought to notice here, though, that language used in verse 5, it's very significant with respect to the broader storyline of Genesis. When it says, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, so that the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had. Well, one can't help hearing an echo of that original promise that God had made to Abraham back in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I will bless you and make you your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I can't help thinking that as Moses writes this, he's wanting us to see in this event an initial fulfillment of that promise given to Joseph's ancestor, Abraham. And we're to see this as the readers, and we're to see that the Lord was at work here out of faithfulness to his promise to Abraham to make Joseph a blessing to this Egyptian man. And yet Joseph's meteoric rise in the house of Potiphar didn't last long, did it? A first sign of trouble, ironically, came at the end of verse 6 with the description of Joseph's good looks. Therefore, it says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It's interesting, the same exact phrase in the Hebrew, handsome in form and appearance, is used of Joseph's mother, Rachel, back in chapter 29, verse 17. So it seems Joseph inherited his mother's good looks, but what would normally have been an advantage, it would seem, turns out to be a curse for Joseph when, it says, after a time, verse 7, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. So motivated purely by sexual lust for Joseph, because of his physical appearance, Potiphar's wife sought to use her position of influence and authority in the household to compel this young slave to engage in an immoral relationship with her. It's always been common in slaveholding societies, by the way, for masters to take advantage of their slaves sexually, although it would probably normally have been perpetrated by men with female slaves. This was an unusual case, it seems. Nevertheless, given her position of power as the wife of Joseph's owner, well, no doubt she probably expected him, being the slave and his master's wife, to concede to her demand, but he didn't. Instead, it's interesting, Joseph responds to her very crass and abrupt command, lie with me, with a long, reasoned explanation for why he could not do so, verses 8 and 9. And in those verses, he explains his refusal to lie with her on three grounds. Number one, it would be a violation of the stewardship that Potiphar had entrusted to him. Number two, it would be a great sin against his master. And number three, it would be a great wickedness before God. Verse 10 highlights the depth of her wickedness and the depth of Joseph's integrity, because it says that though she spoke to Joseph day after day, in other words, this wasn't just one instance of intense temptation and pressure to compromise, but day after day she spoke to him in the same way, and he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. In other words, she tried to wear down his resolve by renewing her demand every day. And it also seems that she may have even tried to get him to compromise in lesser ways, hoping that it would lead to greater compromises, that he would just lie down next to her, hoping that she could start there and get the greater compromise that she desired. But Joseph, we're told, steadfastly refused to give in to any of her demands, completely rebuffing her attempts to seduce him. So interesting, isn't it? This example of Joseph, I mean, it just stands in stark contrast to that of his brothers. Particularly, many commentators have noticed the striking parallel between these events in chapter 39 and the events we read about last time in chapter 38. In both chapters, you have one of Jacob's sons tempted to sexual immorality by a woman, only whereas Judah eagerly gave in and went into Tamar, Joseph refused repeatedly to lie with Potiphar's wife. So Joseph's moral strength and integrity provide a sort of brilliant contrast to the moral weakness and compromise of Judah in chapter 38. Not only that, notice the phrases he would not listen to her. You know, back in Genesis chapter 16, verses 2 through 3, the same phrase was used when it said that Abram listened to the voice of his wife, Sarai, when she urged him to take Hagar as his concubine. And then if you go even further back to the Garden of Eden, do you remember in chapter 3, verse 6, 17, a similar phrase was used again when the Lord said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. But here it says of Joseph, he would not listen to the voice of Potiphar's wife, to lie beside her or to be with her, though she spoke to him day after day. I mean, the use of that familiar language emphasizes Joseph's refusal to compromise in the face of great temptation to sin. Emphasize the contrast between that and the way that figures in time past, like Abram and Adam, had failed to do that in times past. Well, here, finally, I think we see then, at the end of the book of Genesis, in the last figure that it focuses on, we have a righteous man among the descendants of Abraham who maintained his integrity steadfastly, doing what was right before God, even in the face of persistent and great temptation. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see, I think we see in here reflected in Joseph something of a foretaste of what we all need. A righteous son of Abraham who would do this, but in an even fuller and a final way. And I can't help thinking of the words of the writer of Hebrews when he said of Jesus Christ that he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And it's because of that he was able to serve as our high priest and to cleanse us from sin and make atonement for our sin, and that he would open up for us a new and living way into the presence of the holy God to find mercy and grace from him. But Potiphar's wife, so burned with desire for Joseph, she was not willing to take no for an answer. So it says in verses 11 through 12 that one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment saying, "Lie with me." Now that word in the Hebrew, caught, translated caught, it usually referred to physical violence. I mean, she literally grabbed a hold of his garment and would not let go of him. And there was some kind of struggle. And you can imagine Joseph, right? I mean, to be caught in this type of compromised scenario, even if he was innocent in it, he realized, I'm not getting away from this situation without engaging in some kind of extended struggle here, which might draw the attention of others, or he might even have to physically risk hurting his master's wife. And so he decides to literally wriggle out of his garment and run out the door to escape Potiphar's wife. And so it says in verse 13, but he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. This story, of course, as you look at this and we stop for a moment, we need to be very careful. We do not think that this story is given to us as a sort of morality lesson. But at the same time, there is no doubt that Joseph's actions here with respect to Potiphar's wife do give us a wonderful example of how God's people in every age should respond in the face of the temptation to commit sin, especially of this type of sin, sexual immorality. Indeed, I just can't help wondering if the Apostle Paul was thinking of Joseph's actions in this text when he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. The power, brothers and sisters, of sexual desires are so strong. And sexual sin is so destructive that when faced with the temptation to commit sexual morality, the best thing to do is hightail it away, if possible. It's absolutely foolish to think that we, as frail and feeble sinners, can dabble with sexual temptation and come away unscathed. You know, the Holy Spirit, whom God has put into God to dwell in our hearts, He gives us that glorious fruit of self-control. And that's the only way that we as believers can begin to exercise restraint and over our bodies with respect to sexuality. But only a fool intentionally puts their self-control to the test by seeing how close they can come to the line of sexual sin without crossing it. Rather, the Bible would teach us as Christians to renounce sexually immoral desires immediately whenever they arise in our hearts, to avoid situations where we know the temptation to sexual immorality will be great, and if such temptation arises unexpectedly, to flee as soon as possible. Oh, brothers and sisters, we've all failed in this arena to one degree or another, haven't we? And we've all been burned as a result, to one degree or another. This is why, oh, we are so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the debt for all of our sins at the cross and has cleansed us from all of our sins. He's forgiven us of the guilt of our sexual sin, but He has also sent His Holy Spirit into our hearts to enable us now to do as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4, to abstain from sexual immorality and to control our bodies in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust as the Gentiles who do not know God. So let's strive to do that for His glory. Well, having been rejected this final time, Potiphar's wife changed her plan from trying to seduce Joseph to now, in resentment, trying to destroy him. We're told in verses 11 through 15 that as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. And he came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I had lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Her plan here seems to be to create sympathizers by accusing Joseph of wrongdoing to the other slaves who were under his charge in the house. And she used several strategies here to maximize the effect of her accusation. First, she appealed to their ethnic prejudice against foreigners by saying, "See, he has brought us a Hebrew." And second, she appealed to, no doubt, what was in their hearts, a jealousy for the fact that this Hebrew guy had come in and had risen up the ranks and been put over them as their master. And so she says that her husband had brought this man in to laugh at us, to make fun of us, as if he, behind their backs, was an arrogant and condescending boss toward them, his subjects. And third, she identified herself with her household servants as fellow victims of this foreigner, Joseph's offensive derision, when she said that he had been brought in to laugh at us. Well, after laying this groundwork, Potiphar's wife then leveled her false accusation of attempted sexual abuse against Joseph, producing his abandoned garment as evidence of the crime. And one can imagine by this time the household servants may have even been sort of stirred up and sort of howling in outrage, having been the subject of her deceitful rhetoric. Finally, we're told in verses 16 through 18 that after recruiting the support of the other household slaves to her cause, she repeats her story then to her husband, the man in charge, Potiphar himself, when he comes home. And she uses the same three tactics to effect her accusation with him. And once again, she produces Joseph's garment as corroborating evidence. This, by the way, it's interesting. As you step back from this for a moment, this is a reminder. As you feel the weight of this and you feel the injustice, this is a reminder of the moral wickedness of bearing false witness against someone. It's interesting that prohibition of bearing false witness, it's so important in God's eyes that it makes it into the Ten Commandments. The ninth commandment, recorded first in Exodus 20, verse 16, says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And the reason that breaking this commandment is so wicked in God's sight is, as we see from our text, because in part the devastating effect that it can have upon a person's life. Bearing false witness against someone in a legal context, a context like this, can destroy their life, which is a great injustice. This is why it's interesting, both under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant, by the way. Go look at passages like 1 Timothy chapter 5 when it talks about bringing charge against an elder, or Matthew 18 when it talks about church discipline. Even in the New Testament, the people of God are required to establish an accusation against someone by the testimony of two or three witnesses, specifically so this type of thing doesn't happen, where someone ends up getting punished unjustly on the basis of a single person's false witness. Now, of course, most of us are not going to be in the position to bear false witness against someone in a civil court or even a church discipline type of context, but we are all often tempted, actually, to bear false witness against someone in everyday conversation through regular old slander or gossip. And though the stakes might not be as high in these types of situations, yet this type of garden variety bearing false witness is still a great evil in God's sight. And it can be very destructive. For instance, spreading unfounded rumors about someone, or listening to such rumors and making judgments about people in your hearts on that basis without even ever hearing the other side of the story. That's commonplace. It's commonplace in the world, and unfortunately, it's commonplace in the church. And it can do great harm to people, destroying reputations, stirring up strife. This is why I think the Bible says a root of bitterness springs forth and defiles many. I think of the Proverbs 10:18, the one who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. And again, Proverbs 16:28, it says, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. David lamented this happening to him in Psalm 41, verse 7. He says, all who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. And our Lord himself, of course, was the object of this as well. Indeed, false witness is one of the means by which he was nailed to the cross. Of course, we're all guilty, aren't we, of bearing false witness against one another in one way or another. We can be outraged when it happens here to Joseph and think that's so unjust, and yet turn around and do the same thing to another. And I think this ought to be not only a fresh reason for repentance and to glory in the cross where Christ died to pay the debt for all of our false witness, and to remember that it's only in Christ that we have a righteousness before God because we fall so short, but also a fresh motivation to repent of slander and gossip in our life, whether that's on the giving end or the receiving end, and to resolve to, as James says in James chapter 2 or 3, to put a bridle on our tongue. This is our holy calling, brothers and sisters, as we speak to our spouse, as we speak to our children, our fellow Christians, our neighbors. Well, upon hearing his wife's false witness of sexual assault against Joseph, we're told in verse 19 that Potiphar's anger was kindled. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it's very interesting that the text is ambiguous about who Potiphar's anger was kindled against. Was it Joseph? Or was it his wife? The mystery, I think, is deepened in the very next verse when it says that Joseph's master took him, and what would you expect? Off with his head, right? But instead, he puts him into prison. The place where the king's prisoners were confined, interestingly enough, the very place that Potiphar was an overseer of as the captain of the king's bodyguard. What's striking about that is how light the punishment was which Potiphar gave to Joseph. Even given the gravity of the crime that he was being accused of. Think about it. Joseph, a mere slave in his house, was accused of trying to basically rape his master's wife. Surely if Potiphar had truly believed that one of his slaves committed such a horrible crime against his own wife, he would have had him put to death immediately. But he didn't. Instead, he simply had Joseph put into prison. This has led many commentators to suggest, and I personally agree with this, that Potiphar probably knew, didn't he, who his wife really was and who Joseph was, and strongly suspected his wife of lying. But since he could not very well side with his slave over his own wife, he's forced to give Joseph some kind of punishment. And so he put him in jail, the jail he oversaw, perhaps even with the idea of figuring out some way to try and release him in the future. If this scenario is true, then his anger would have been directed toward his wife for forcing him to get rid of his most valuable slave, who had brought such prosperity to his house simply to satisfy her own desire for revenge. And so after a brief period of great success as a slave in the house of Potiphar, Joseph was once again stripped of his position of prominence in this act of gross injustice. So think about it. Just as he had been sold into slavery because of the resentment of his brothers, so now again he's thrown into prison because of the resentment of Potiphar's wife. Only this time, it's worse. Because Joseph was suffering specifically because of his steadfast commitment to do what was right before God and his fellow man and refusing to compromise his integrity. In this way, it's interesting, isn't it? Joseph becomes another in a long line of believers, culminating in the Lord Jesus himself, who suffer unjustly for doing what was right in the service of God. And one thing that we see that the Scripture teaches us to glean from these types of examples is that when we experience, as disciples of Christ, the same type of unjust treatment for doing what is right in His service, we ought to rejoice because it means we're with Joseph and all the rest of God's people who have done this. We are, to use the language of our culture today, on the right side of redemptive history, according to the Scriptures, if we suffer for doing what is right. It shows that we belong to the ranks of believers like Joseph, whose stories of suffering for righteousness' sake are recorded for us in the Scripture. I think of the way that Jesus brings this point out to us. He says in Matthew 5:11-12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Perhaps you've experienced unjust suffering for your obedience to Christ in the past. Perhaps you're facing the prospect of it in the present if you don't compromise. Have you considered these words of Christ? If not, you should. It will transform your view of the unjust suffering that you have already or perhaps will go through for the sake of Christ. Finally, the chapter ends by telling us that the exact same thing happened to Joseph in prison that happened to him in Potiphar's house. I want you to see the parallel here. In verse 2, it said, "The Lord was with Joseph in Potiphar's house." And now in verse 20, it says, "The Lord was with Joseph in prison." Or again, verse 4, it says that Joseph found favor in his, that is, Potiphar's sight. And now, in verse 21, it says, "The Lord gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." And again, verse 4, it says that Potiphar made Joseph overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. And now in verse 22, it says that the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. And one more time, in verse 3, it says that the Lord caused all that he did in Potiphar's house to succeed in his hands. Well, and now it says of Joseph in prison, verse 23, that whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And a final time, verse 6, it says that Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything. And now here in verse 23, The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge. Now, the point of those striking parallels is clear, isn't it? Despite being treated unjustly once again and experiencing another devastating downturn in his life, the Lord was still present with Joseph in a special way to bless him according to his free favor, even in the midst of his difficult circumstances. Once again, the Lord just caused everything that Joseph touched to prosper. And seeing this, the jailer just put him in charge of everything in the prison, leaving him to experience another remarkable rise to prominence now in the prison, as had happened to him in Potiphar's house. No matter how badly he was mistreated by the wicked people around him, it seems nothing could stop the Lord from blessing this man, Joseph. Why? Well, did you notice it in verse 21? It says, the Hebrew word is hesed. It means steadfast love. Literally, in Genesis, it refers to covenant loyalty. Because the Lord had made a promise to Abraham to bless him and his descendants, one of whom is now Joseph. And so as the curtain closes on this scene in the Joseph story, one's just left wondering what God has in store for this young man and how it fits into the overarching purpose that he has to fulfill his promises to the fathers. Because that, of course, is what we're going to have to wait and see as we continue this story and see it unfold in the coming weeks. Well, having walked through the story, Genesis 39, let's reflect on its main point to us now and what it means for our lives. You know, at the center of this chapter, you felt it, didn't you? Is the idea expressed in that striking phrase, which occurs four times in the chapter, twice at the beginning, twice at the end, twice when he was in Potiphar's house, and twice when he was in prison, the Lord was with Joseph. That phrase, it refers to his special presence. The presence of Yahweh with Joseph to bless him according to his steadfast love by causing him to succeed, to prosper, even in the midst of these devastating downturns in his life. And the main point then of this particular scene in the Joseph story seems to be that God's covenant people can also be assured that the Lord, Yahweh, their partner by covenant, would also be with them as well, just as he had been with Joseph, to bless them according to his steadfast love, even at times to cause them to succeed, even in the midst of devastating downturns in their life. And as Christians, we too can read this story knowing that message that it teaches is true for us as well. In fact, it has come true for us as God's new covenant people in a way that's even greater than it was true for Joseph. The Lord is with us, brothers and sisters, like never before. What do I mean? Well, the gospel tells us that in the fullness of time, God the Father sent God the Son to enter into this world, to take on a human nature, and to dwell right among us as a man, as Jesus Christ. Think of how John said this in John chapter 1, verse 14. Of Jesus, he says, the Word, remember, the Word which was with God and who was God, through whom all things were made in the beginning, in verses 1 through 3. Now, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And thus it says of Jesus in Matthew 1:23, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In other words, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who was with Joseph in the house of Potiphar and in prison, has now come to be with us in a full and in a final way, in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, who is rightly called God with us because He is God. He is Yahweh come down to dwell with us as a man. And His goal in coming to us was to bless us, but to bless us like never before, brothers and sisters. He came first to save us. That is, those who have repented and believed in Him, to save us from the power and the penalty of our sins and to bring us to God in the bonds of a new covenant relationship. And so we're told in the New Testament that Jesus Christ, He lived a perfect human life of obedience to God. And He did so as our representative, as the second Adam, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, that His righteousness might become ours by way of imputation. It was credited to us as a gift through faith. Paul says in Romans 5:19, by the one man's obedience, the many, that's us, will be made righteous. In addition, we're told that in the New Testament, that like a spotless lamb, Jesus Christ willingly offered Himself up to God upon the cross as a sin-bearing sacrifice to bear the penalty of death that we deserve for our sins in our place so that we might be forgiven and cleansed from all of our sins and freed from the penalty of death ourselves. So Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And finally, we're told in the New Testament that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day and that He ascended to the right hand of the Father, victorious to secure our final vindication and our resurrection life. Think of Paul's words in Romans 4:25. He says that Christ was raised for our justification. And again in Romans 6:5, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. But not only did Jesus Christ come to bless us with salvation, but also that He has promised to be with us in a special way throughout our life, throughout this pilgrim journey to the heavenly country, by His indwelling Holy Spirit, to bless us with such things as comfort and peace and joy and guidance and protection from our enemies and understanding from His word and wisdom and assurance of His love and power for ministry and on and on. You remember how Jesus assured His disciples before He ascended into heaven, Matthew 28:19, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Indeed, we are, the New Testament says, the very temple of His presence. And He will never leave us nor forsake us. And nothing shall separate us from His love. And then finally, when Jesus Christ returns in glory bodily at the end of the age, He will raise us from the dead in glorified bodies like His own, and He will take us to be with Himself forever, where we will experience perfect, unhindered fellowship with Him in the new creation. I think of John's vision that he foresaw of these things in Revelation 21. He said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and listen to this, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. And what will be the fruit of this? He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Brothers and sisters, the main message of Genesis 39, that God was with Joseph to bless him, even in the ups and downs of his life, is that not even more true with respect to us who are the new covenant people of God, united to Christ by faith? In Christ, God has come down to us in a full and in a final way to rescue us out of slavery to sin and death in the kingdom of the devil, and to bring us into a new covenant relationship with God, in which we now enjoy the fullness of his presence by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he blesses us out of his steadfast love. And he will do that through all of the ups and the downs of your life until he returns to rid you of all of the effects of sin. Believer, that should fill you with hope, and it should fill you with joy when you experience these devastating downturns in the circumstances of your life. It could be an ominous medical condition. It could be a deep betrayal by a spouse. It could be slander from a former friend. It could be persecution by your family. It could be mounting pressure to adopt new protocols at work that violate your conscience. The Lord is with you in the darkness of those times, just as he was with Joseph. You may struggle to sense it, but he is there. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Nothing can separate you from his love. And he's present with you in a special way, as he was with Joseph, to bless you by causing you to succeed in honoring him and loving him and obeying him in the midst of those types of adversities. You can't do that by your own strength. But by his grace, he can make his power perfect in your weakness so that you can. And knowing that the Lord's with you in that way, even through those types of devastating downturns in your life, as he was with Joseph in his slavery and his imprisonment, that should be an encouragement to you as well. Not to become bitter, not to become disillusioned, not to compromise your integrity, but to remain steadfast, like Joseph did. You know, the pressure of tribulation, especially the threat of unjust suffering for the sake of Christ, is going to tempt you to compromise with sin in order to escape. You might be tempted to go along with an evil policy at work to avoid losing a promotion or worse. You might be tempted to accept the immoral values of our culture in order to escape the disapproval of your peers. You might be tempted to remain silent about the gospel in order to escape the scorn of your family. But if you know that the Lord is with you, to bless you, to give you success, you can, as David did, strengthen yourself in the Lord and maintain your integrity and even take bold steps of obedience, whatever the consequences might bring. After all, you have nothing to fear if the Lord is with you, except compromising with the Lord. It's him we should fear. Finally, perhaps you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sins. You've never put your trust in Jesus as Lord, come in the flesh to save sinners like I've been talking about. And if so, then I have to warn you right now, the Lord is not with you in this sense as he was with Joseph. Rather, the scriptures say heartbreakingly, and I say to you, Ephesians 2:12, that you are, because you are separate from Christ, you have no hope and you are without God in the world. But the good news is that God is calling you to be reconciled to him through his son, Jesus Christ. If you will acknowledge your sin before him and put your trust in his son Jesus to save you and to rescue you from judgment and to bring you to God, he will do so. He's full of mercy. He's willing to save sinners like us. So come to him in faith, even this morning, for forgiveness of your sins. And you'll be reconciled to God and you'll enjoy a standing with him in his free favor for all eternity. And then you can begin following Christ as a disciple. You can be baptized and join a local church and know that as you are learning to obey his commands, the Lord is with you through all the ups and downs of your life. Well, life is full of ups and downs, isn't it? We all go through times when things are going well and times when things are going badly. And no one avoids that. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a non-Christian. But there is a blessing that belongs to us as Christians which makes our experience of the ups and downs of life radically different from that of non-Christians. And we've seen it this morning. The Lord is with us. Because of that, we can not only make it through the ups and downs of life, but we can experience blessing and success by His grace in serving Christ. And may the assurance of that truth encourage and strengthen you as you live your Christian life, even today. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this passage and what it teaches us to think that in Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, You are with us. Oh Lord, we thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit, Your very presence within us personally and corporately. And we think of all the things that we've learned this morning of what that means for us. And we pray, oh God, I pray that You'd seal these things upon our heart and let them be an encouragement to us and a marvel to our souls that would lead us to deeper love for You in Christ, Your Son, and would lead us to greater boldness and obedience and service of Him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.